Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Matthew chapter 4. All of you should have got one of these when you came in. Caleb, Josh, here's some more. Hang out. If you could, raise your hand if you need one of these. There should be enough for everybody to have one. I think it'd be helpful if each of you have one. So go ahead and just raise your hand and they'll get them to you as we pass here. Split them up, divide and conquer. Caleb, help me out, buddy. Cooper, I'm sorry. I was thinking, where's the other list? All right, get some of Josh and hand them out. Josh, split them up between you and Cooper. There you go. All right. Matthew chapter 4. Last week we had a question that was really quite good, and the question was this. How do you discern God's ambition for your life? How do you discern your ambitions from God's ambitions in your life? And how do you discern between God saying no and the enemy trying to stop us? And we're trying to be ambitious about God's work. Those are great questions. So much more so that literally the entire message today will be addressed at these questions. And so I think it'll be good. I think it'll be very helpful for us. We've been in this series about Christian Table Christianity. Trying to, our goals and endeavors for this series is to cut away the dross of religious piety, of sanctimonious kind of confusion, and to just to drill down on which is absolutely fundamentally essential to make life work out. A lot of times, let's be honest, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've been in church for a while, you begin to realize that the most important things we don't spend a lot of time focusing on. It's easy to get distracted, right? How many of you guys have ever come up with a to-do list? Right? Like you got a weekend coming up, and like this weekend, we're going to get a lot done. And you start out with great vigor. You wake up in the morning, you get after your list, and then something catches your eye. You're like, well, and then you start getting involved in taking care of that thing. And then something else catches your eye and demands your attention. You start doing that. And then you start doing something else and something else. And before long, you finish the whole day, and yet you look at your list, and not the things that were the most important were ever touched. But a bunch of things kind of distracted you. How many of you guys have ever been there before? Right? We've been there before. I think a lot of times in churches, it's easy for us to get distracted. As Christians, it can be easy for us to get distracted. And so this whole series about what does it mean to have a faith that's worth living Monday through Saturday is to discuss and to discover, to take a journey on what is absolutely essential to make life work out. And that which is not, we're just not going to simply spend time on. And that is our series. So we started out that series talking about our attitudes, that little thing that makes a big difference, the way we outlook in our life. And then last week we talked about ambitions, God's agenda for ambitions. This week we're going to talk about a faith that follows. And what does it mean? What is God actually calling us to do? What is he actually laying down for us? We're going to discover that through God's word today. So if you could please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll start out in verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, or straightway, they left their nets and followed him. And going down from there, they saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and the boat with Zebedee, and their father mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. What does it mean to have a faith that follows? If I was to ask you individually, each one of you, do you have faith? Well, then you probably might say yes or no, or whatever that described. But understand something. The only kind of true faith is one that follows. There is no other faith. Any other faith that is defined or delineated in any other construct is not faith at all. So let's look at that and let's talk about that for just a few minutes. Let's pray for a few moments and then we'll get started. Lord Jesus, we do ask for you to pull back the religious veneer that so much of our experience and our constructs have been built upon. And Lord Jesus, may your word speak powerfully and practically to each one of our lives. Lord, may we understand clearly if we leave today, what is it that you desire and require from us? And Lord, how you desire and long to change us into your image. And Lord, we ask that you would put a hedge of protection about us, that you'd have free rule and reign to move upon each heart as you see fit, that your word would be spoken powerfully and practically into each heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you guys agree with me that knowing someone or knowing something about someone and actually knowing them are two different things? For instance, how many of you ever heard of someone named Winston Churchill? Please, everybody raise your hand. Please. All right. Winston Churchill was not someone that you just met on Facebook last week. All right. He, historical character in World War II. He was one of the few in England in the 30s that was warning people repeatedly against Hitler's ambitions and was very consistent in his desire to oppose Hitler on every front. However, the common practice and philosophy of that day in England was to appease Hitler, to give him what he wanted, and maybe he'd go away, or maybe he'd just leave you alone. And Hitler and Winston Churchill was one of those guys that persistently and continuously raised the flag of opposition against Hitler until finally they started to realize that he was right, that they had been wrong, and he was made Prime Minister of England. And quite literally, that single decision that England made to make him prime minister quite possibly is what turned the tide for England in the war. It's been well known and said that without Winston Churchill as the leader, England would be speaking German. They wouldn't have made it. But how many of you guys actually know Winston Churchill? Do you know what his favorite color was? His favorite meal? What he liked to drink the most? Not very many of us actually, we know the character we know about Winston Churchill. We don't actually really know him. For instance, I'd say even dare to say that very few of you even know that Winston Churchill was instrumental in mapping out the complete Middle East. How many of you guys knew that? That he came up with a, really? Wow, what? Good job. How many of you actually know that he was instrumental in designing and developing the country that we now call Jordan today? Anyone else? One or two others, okay. So you know these little fun little facts, but how many of you guys could tell me what his favorite color was? What did he hate most? What did he like most? What did he fear most? See, we know a lot about him, but we don't really know him. And it kind of ties into what we're going to be talking today. And there's a big difference between knowing something or someone and really knowing them. And so I want to start out by reminding you this, because in the midst of renewed intention of the topic that we'll be talking about in the next several weeks of what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to actually follow Jesus? And what does it mean for a church to be passionate about discipleship? There's a lot of static, a lot of noise that ends up being thrown out there. There's a lot of confusion that is developed. Matter of fact, if you were to look at any church literally in our community or in our area and look at something about their mission statement or their tagline about their vision or whatever, I'd almost bet my next paycheck that you're going to see something in there about discipleship. But what do we actually mean when we say discipleship? What does it mean to actually be a disciple of Jesus? Before we talk about methods and strategies for living as a disciple or discipling others, we need to go back to the basics and come with a clear and compelling definition so that we're all on the same page. Knowing the term discipleship and understanding the way in which Jesus was referring to are two completely different things. And they're literally chasms apart, if you will. But sadly today, some people throw around the term of being a follower of Jesus or the term discipleship in such a flippant manner that they really, I don't think they're speaking the same language or speaking the same terms that Jesus was speaking. So I want us to dive into that. But before we can dive into that command and the concepts that to make disciples, we need to journey back to 2,000 years and look at the Great Commission and the 11 men that were chosen on the mountainside to be with Jesus that day. The challenge that was going on, what was happening on the seaside, to reprogram our Western ears and listen to this great Galilean leader of what he was actually telling the disciples. Right, so to understand this, we understand that Jesus was a Jewish man living in Jewish culture. All right, he wasn't an American. All right, and sometimes our American constructs, when we come to texts like this, dilute or give us misconceptions about what it actually means to be a follower of Jesus. He was observing a Jewish customs, investing his life in a Jewish man. Before we can understand the message or our mission, we must first understand the man himself, Jesus. See, Jesus was a Jewish man, Jewish mother, raised by Jewish customs, speaking Jewish language to a Jewish audience, and was surrounded by Jewish disciples. Jesus was raised by exceptionally devout Jewish parents. They traveled to the Passover every year. They observed every feast. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was dedicated and given a Hebrew name. As he grew up, he regularly attended the synagogue. He participated in the feast, and he memorized scriptures and learned the trade from his father, all a part of this process of the Jewish culture. Then at age 30, he became a rabbi, according to Jewish customs at the time. The fact that Jesus was a rabbi was validated into several areas. The word rabbi simply means master or teacher. He was addressed as such many times throughout scriptures in the gospel. But a rabbi in Jesus' day was quite different than our modern-day terms or concepts of what we think about when we hear the word rabbi. The late rabbi Samuel Safari, teacher of Hebrew University, suggested that rabbis during this time would travel was the norm rather than the exception. There were hundreds, maybe perhaps even thousands of such rabbis circling the land during Jesus' day. These rabbis didn't hesitate to travel to the smallest villages or the remote places of the land, would often conduct their classes in a village or under a tree or in a home. All right, for the Talmud, or the people that were actually following that rabbi, his students, they were required, learning of that day was to travel with the rabbi. And since the rabbi was always moving from one place to the other, if one wanted to learn from the rabbi, he had to actually follow after him. Quite literally, had to chase after him in order to learn from him. Now, a Torah observant, that Torah word is basically the first five books of the Bible, is often referred to as the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. The Torah observing Jew, Jesus would have learned Hebrew, the alphabet, as an infant. Now get this. This is going to make you feel really bad as a mom and dad. And as a young person, you're probably going to think, man, I'm such a slacker. Not only did he learn the alphabet by the time he was a toddler, that many times that they would begin to memorize the entire Old Testament. Josephus, a well-known Jewish historian, reveals the first century Jews valued at this time that they pride themselves above all others with the education of their children. Do you realize the first public education system was designed by the synagogues, by the Jewish people? All right, school consisted of three stages, each advancing progressively in more difficult stages. At the age of five, boys and girls would enter into the house. It's called the house of the book, the Hebrew word. I won't slaughter it in trying to pronounce it, but that's basically what it means, the house of the book. And where their reading and writing was taught using the Torah, using the first five books of the Old Testament. Next, the students would graduate from what they would call the house of learning, where they would study the rest of the books of the Old Testament and then fragment in pieces from the oral law. And then the brightest of the pupils would graduate to the house of study. This was the doctoral program. And by the way, they would enter into this doctoral program by the age of 14 to 17. All right, and this was the vast majority never made the exam to be able to get to this level of tutelage. And then what would happen is once they did not make it at any one of these levels of the process, they were turned back home. Now, in order to get back into this doctrinal program, you had to, would-be disciples that were around 14 to 16 years old would be administered a series of tests by the head rabbi on various topics of the Torah, of tradition, of oral law, and customs. If the rabbi thought that the student could make the cut, he extended an invitation for him to follow him until the age of 30. That was the doctrinal program. Somewhere from the mid-teens there, from 14 to 16, all the way to the age of 30, you were in this process of following the rabbi. And that's only if he offered the opportunity for you to do so. All right, and then this is where most rabbis will begin their ministries. This is what we see being mentioned in this text. Understand the context of what we deal with in Matthew chapter 4, we have to understand what is taking place in this selection process to be a disciple. All right, it's an intensive one for sure. Knowing the cultural background of how the first century rabbis selected disciples gives us insight into how Jesus selected his 12 disciples. Now, it's interesting that at each level, again, that if they didn't make the cut, they were sent back home. They were sent to go work with their father, to learn a trade, to apprentice. In essence, the rabbis of this day got to pick their top choices for whoever was able to follow them. So how many of you guys ever played pickup basketball? Right? Okay. And you pick two team captains. The two team captains stand in front of the gym class, and they start picking people. Now, some of us got excited about that, and then all of us, just the idea of it makes us nervous. Like, we start sweating profusely right now. And what we hope and we dream about, or what we dread about and have nightmares about, is being the last guy or being the last person that is selected. Right? We're playing pickup baseball, and the last choice is between you and the dog named Spot. And someone says, I'll take the dog. Not exactly a great thing. And then you turn down, right? Now, I want you to think of that in the context, because that is exactly what is taking place here. These rabbis these students would desire more than anything to train and to study and for a hope and for a chance to follow a rabbi. And then if they couldn't make the cut, they were sent home. So when you read in Matthew chapter 4, you see these two men. It says, Jesus walking by the sea of the side of Galilee and saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, and his brother, casting the net, for they were fishers. Now go to verse 21. Verse 21. Going a little farther from hence, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and John. So we see James and John. We see Simon and Andrew. What are they doing? It's not difficult. It's not your question. They're fishing. Yes, thank you. Okay, all right, let's wake up a little bit. All right, they're fishing. But what does that tell you? They were failures, right? They got cut. They were the guys who didn't make the grade. At one point or another throughout this process, they were sent home. And so the worst part about this for someone that was growing up in this process, just imagine the environment. You're in class and you get this opportunity to speak to a rabbi. You get this opportunity to answer questions or to be tested. And one by one, rabbis would say, okay, I'm going to take him. I'm going to take him. I'm going to take him. And they would immediately begin to follow the rabbi through his itinerant preaching process. And you keep getting passed over time and time and time again. Eventually what happened is you got passed over too much. It's time for you to go home and learn a trade. So what we see here in each one of these guys is they were told throughout their entire childhood, you don't have what it takes. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. Go home and learn a trade. And yet here comes Jesus. It's mind-boggling to look at what takes place here in the Gospels, because the way Jesus, the greatest rabbi that's ever walked on the face of the earth, the rabbi, becomes to them and calls their names even when they don't measure up. He invited them as they were. By themselves, they weren't good enough. By the standards of the world, they were never chosen. And yet he says, come and follow me. The most ironic thing about this text that we see is these rabbis selected their own disciples. But there was a waiting line for would-be disciples that a rabbi would get to choose from. Rabbis didn't go out and pursue their disciples. Their disciples pursued them. And yet we don't have to go looking for Jesus. He stands on the shoreline calling us to answer his call and thus to be rescued from our own unworthiness. He is the first rabbi in history to go find his own followers. Aren't you glad he came looking for you? Well, just think about that. When you came to Christ, it's because first Christ came to you. He came and found you. It's not because you were great. It's not because you were awesome. It's not because you were wearing a shirt that says, I'm too sexy for my shirt. It's not that. You're not that. Neither am I. Yeah, he came for us. Think about that. The reality that ought to blow your mind. Because you're not the guy who's got all the right stuff. You're like James and Peter and John, that throughout their entire history, thus far, they've been told they're not good enough. And yet Jesus says, I want you to come with me. What we begin to understand is this invitation is the, literally the definition of a disciple. What are God's ambitions for you? What is the purpose of our church? What is it that we're here for? There was a conference where many pastors and church leaders were asked this very thing. The question was asked, what is the purpose and plan of the church? And of course, all these wonderful, educated individuals answered immediately with discipleship. That's what the church is about. Okay, well then the logical question is what is a disciple? Now you think with all the educations and degrees in such a conference in such a room that they would easily answer that question as well. Not the case. Matter of fact, there was a very successful megachurch and their leadership staff was asked the same question. As the discussion started, it was apparent that these leaders had very different ideas of what it meant to be a disciple. It didn't seem like anyone could agree with anybody at what that actually meant. And as the meeting progressed, as the relational tensions build, well past organizational plans of purpose and direction, these leaders were literally sitting on a powder keg, a fuse that was ready to be lit, that was burning fast because everybody in the team was pulling in a different direction. They're getting frustrated with one another because they couldn't get resolution or traction. All over this simple aspect is what does it mean to be a disciple? See, a church or a church member can be very active doing many good things, healthy things, helpful things. But if they do not have clarity on what it is and why it matters, activity becomes counterproductive and can even be deceptive and destructive. So I ask you this morning, what is a disciple? What is this actually all about? Why are you here? Why does it matter? If someone was to ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? Could you in one sentence answer that question? Well, at the end of today, if you're paying attention and you don't fall asleep, or if you did fall asleep and didn't pay attention and just bring one of these home, you'll have the answer. Let's look at it, because I want to give you a PTR before we dive into this. Here's your PTR, point to remember. If good things keep you from the best things, they become sinful things. All right, you're going to hear me say that a lot, because the reality is we see a lot of good things happen in churches. But if a church or a church member of a Christian does not understand with great clarity and conviction and concise format what a disciple actually is, he's going to struggle greatly. She's going to struggle greatly in her life. So we want to dive down on that. Get on the same page. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to actually follow Jesus? A definition enables us to evaluate if we're disciples, and then also helps us understand how to make disciples. So Mosaic, we want to teach you a biblical definition of what a disciple is, and that, something that our church can remember. We believe that this definition is found very clearly in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. So let's walk through it. Notice what the Bible says. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's basically three steps, three processes that are involved in that one verse. So you would do well to memorize this verse. And then we'll understand what is it actually talking about. So here at Mosaic, this is our definition of what a disciple is based on Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. A disciple lives purposely. A disciple knows and follows Christ. This begins to define the way they walk. A disciple loves passionately. A disciple is being changed by Christ. This changes and defines his worship. And a disciple labors relentlessly. A disciple is committed to the mission of Christ. This redefines the way he works. So what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who lives purposely, who loves passionately and labors relentlessly for the glory of God. Only if we would have came up with that earlier, right? Oh, I think we did. Yeah, I think that's somewhere in our mission statement, our vision statement, to live, love, and labor for the glory of God. That's what it actually means. So let's talk about that and unpack this definition. What does it mean to live purposely? A disciple who knows and follows Christ. Now look back in your text. It says, follow me. The first part of this definition of the invitation is to follow Jesus. We can follow Jesus. We must first come under his authority and direction. All right, this isn't rocket science. All right, what does it mean to follow? It means someone else leads. And this is the reason why, the number one hindrance or reasons why we aren't following Jesus. It's because we like to be the leader. We want to be the CEO of our own life. We don't like anyone telling us what to do. right? I don't enjoy that either. Here's the problem, though. To follow Jesus means he gets to make the rules. You have to submit to his leadership. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24 says, Jesus said to his disciple, if a man desires to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, he's in charge. You know, one of the best benefits about letting someone else be in charge? What do you think it is? They get blamed for everything. Right? I mean, let's be honest. It's really quite weird that we have such a hard time of just, you know, letting people tell us what to do. But let me tell you, there's a great benefit of letting someone else tell you what to do. They get the blame. Right? All right, this would really help you at work if you just realize that just do what your supervisor tells you to do, and then they get the blame for it. Right? That makes it easy. I just gotta obey. Well, it doesn't make it easy, but there's a benefit. They say it's a benefit, right? They get the blame. Trust me on this. Jesus is more than willing to take all the blame if you'll begin to follow him and just do what he tells you to do. I think he can handle it. Now, with a clear definition of a disciple cuts two ways. The first part of this definition challenges us to make an honest assessment about, are we actually following him? Are we actually a disciple? The second part of the definition actually helps us to disciple others. We must focus on our own personal commitment to be a disciple before we can help anyone else in any significant way. It's great to help others, but you first must be partakers of this very thing before you can make a difference in someone else's life. So here's a question for you to answer. Which of the following statements do you agree with most that would align with where you're at today? I believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord. Following him wholeheartedly frightens me. You know, you need to be honest about that. Like, that really concerns us. Maybe say, I obey Christ's commands, or trusting is difficult, especially with God. I believe in Jesus, but I need to follow him better as a disciple. Which one of those four things are you kind of lining up with? Think about that. Where are you honestly at as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus? A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. It's not difficult to understand that concept. It is difficult to do it. You need to stop and talk to him and ask him about what does it mean and what are you doing as a disciple? See, the invitation is to follow. Peter believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and his actions backed up his belief. To follow means to acknowledge Jesus in his entirety. Yes, he is Savior, but he's also Lord. All that follow me, obey him. John chapter 14, verse 23. Matter of fact, in John 12, verse 26 says this, if any man serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there will my servant also be. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. So there's a process to the discipleship, make disciple-following initiative. His initiative and his invitation made it clear that he would be the leader, take it or leave it. As we begin to be disciples, we begin to understand that we are in position behind Jesus. He leads, we follow. Pretty simple way. So I've got a chart there that should help you be able to see this. The first part of this definition of Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 is that we follow. This is a head decision. This is something that we make up in our minds that we're going to allow him to make the rules. Okay, that's the first part. We need to understand that. It's a head-level change. It's the first step. Following Jesus leads us to change our motivations and our actions. So how about you? Accepting Jesus' invitation to follow him begins with realizing who he is. Following Jesus will affect your thinking. It's a head-level change. It changes everything about your worldview and your priorities. Here's a question. Are you convinced? Have you come to a place that you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And that God actually proved who Jesus was by resurrecting him from the dead? If you haven't, you're still on the fence about that, about following him. That's okay. You understand that Mosaic's a great place for you. We want you to be here if you're on the fence about that. But let me also be clear that it's not okay just to stay there. You need to make up your mind who you're going to follow. Have you made the decision to follow Jesus both as your Savior and your Lord? It's a great question. Have you done that? Some of you may say, yes, most definitely, or yes, but I'm afraid of the unknown, or I'm still not sure, or I'm not convinced, or I just don't want to right now. Every single one of you are in one of those categories. You have to pick. I just want you to take a minute and pick. Like literally, if you could reach up, just hit one of those buttons on the screen. Which one would you pick? Not which one do you want to pick. Which one are you actually would be truthful about you right now? See, if you clicked yes, most definitely, you are a disciple of Jesus. If you click yes, but I'm afraid, then following Jesus can take you through some uncharted waters at times. But you need to understand that he's in control. But this isn't that we get to pick and choose when or where we follow. We don't get to set the parameters. See, the disciples that would follow a rabbi, the rabbi was on mission. He was doing what God had called him to do. The disciples were following the rabbi. The rabbi set the tone, the pace, the direction. The disciples simply followed, leaving things behind. See, the fishers, they were fishermen. They had to leave something behind. You see in our text that they were working through this fishing process. Matter of fact, if you go to Luke chapter 5, you begin to see the greater context of they were fishing, they were toiled all night, they couldn't get anything, and yet Jesus tells them to launch out into the deep for a draws and to catch. And we all know that they're like, well, I'm not sure if that'll work, but nevertheless, we'll cast out a net. And then what happened? The net filled up, right? The boats began to sink. Peter says, depart from me, I'm a wicked man. They come back to shore, Jesus preaches, and then he offers this invitation. Come and follow me. Now think about that just for a minute. Here are these fishermen. They just seen Jesus do something amazing. But what did they also see about what Jesus was doing? He just filled up every one of their boats. He just gave them a financial security for months. They just won the lottery with all these fish they brought in. And then he tells them to leave it. That's like you playing the lotto. You win $1 million. And then your pastor comes and tells you to give it to the church and leave it all behind. Now, you guys are like, what? If I won the lottery tonight, I am not going to give it up tomorrow. I may give some of it tomorrow to make myself feel better, but I'm not giving it all up, right? But that's in essence what he's telling them. They just won the lottery. They got all these fish that they never thought they'd have. And he says, I want you to leave it all and follow me. See, Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever shall desire to save his life will lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Was Jesus calling them to leave? He's calling them to leave some things. He's calling them to pick up some things. So here's the reality about the decision to follow Jesus. Jesus is going to call you to leave some things. He may call you to leave some sinful patterns, some crutches, some things that you look to depend upon. And he's going to call you to pick up some things. Do some things maybe you're not comfortable with, that we don't like to do. But the reality is, this is what it means to be a disciple. It's a head-level change that the disciple knows who Christ is and makes a decision to follow him. Now, let me help you in this process to be very practical about what this means. One of the best things you can do, once you've made that decision, burn the bridge. What do I mean by that? If you made a commitment to follow Jesus, tell someone about it. Have someone to keep you accountable for that decision so you can't go back on it. Burn the bridge. Because when things get difficult or we get selfish and we start to struggle, we'll want to lack up. We want to take back some of our commitment levels. And Jesus says simply this, just follow him. Burn the bridge. Now, secondly, let's look here in the Matthew chapter 4. It says, follow me and I will make you. You should underline that or circle that. I will make you. See here that a disciple is someone who loves passionately. A disciple is someone who's being changed by Christ to love passionately. This defines our worship. The next part of the definition focuses on change. Jesus just isn't a dead man or someone who left this world without a trace. He's alive and he transforms people. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So we begin to follow Jesus as his disciples. We are changed as we stay in a relationship with him. through our Bible study and prayer and counsel and community with other believers and through life experiences. Not only do we see another portion of Scripture where Jesus chose his 12, but he also said about the way in which he chose those 12. He says he chose the disciples that they might be with him. So the call and the invitation to follow Jesus is also a call and an invitation to be in a relationship with Jesus. It's intimate. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it says, "For who he didn't know, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, to all that they might be the firstborn among many brethren." Here's a point to remember: that a disciple is someone who is being changed by Jesus to be more like him. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your" what? "Reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is acceptable, perfect will of God." So we're changed. This is the best part about this relationship of following Jesus. He changes us. He transforms our heart. It says in Psalm 40, verse 1 and 2, he has given us a new heart. See, when we begin to understand that we change our mind, allow him to be the CEO of your life, he begins to transform what we feel and what we value. Now, tie this into what we talked about with attitude. We talked about output. Input determines output. Outlook determines outcome. And I gave you guys this portion of this PTR that your content, what you bring in, develops concepts that produces conduct. You guys remember that? All right, this is where this is at. That as we begin to follow Jesus, we introduce new content into our lives, which produces a different concept about what we think, feel, and value that transforms our conduct in our daily living. The problem with most of us as Christians is we want different conduct, but we're not willing to change the content. We want the product without the process. Right? We do. We want our sinful pleasures, and yet we want the process and the benefits of following Jesus. Can't have them both. Whereas the first part of this definition defines our walk to follow Jesus, the second impacts our worship. Who do you give worth to? Who controls the heartstrings of your life? See, the reality is the more you begin to walk with Jesus, the more you begin to fall in love with him. And then the following him doesn't become, well, he's in charge, so I guess I got to do it. It becomes that the love of Christ constrains you. That you do what you do, not because you have to, but because you want to. I remember talking to one of the buddies at work, and he made the comment, "Well, Hinton, you just do whatever the ball and chain says. You're just tied down with your wife and your kids, and that's just got to be awful." And I said, "You're right, I am bound. I'm tied. Hook, line, and sinker, and I can't help myself. And I wouldn't want it any other way." See, that's what it means to be in love with Jesus. When someone says they love Jesus, most of us are like, what does that actually mean? What it means is that they've been walking with Jesus for some time, they've been following him for some time, and in the process of walking with him and following him, they've made that decision to allow him to control their lives, their heart begins to be changed and transformed to be something they never thought would be possible. They literally become a different person. Now, thirdly, and we'll close with this concept with the third aspect of our definition. Thirdly, a disciple is committed to the mission of Christ. It's indicative of someone who labors relentlessly for the glory of God. Now, this is the third part of what he says. He says, "Go," he says, "follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, the analogy of fishers of men was so that those people that he was talking to would understand exactly what he's calling them to do. God's not calling you to be fishers, per se. He's not calling you to get involved in fishing. Except when it comes to for fishing for men, because that's what Jesus was about. See, in Luke 19, verse 10, it said, "The Son of Man had come to seek and to save that which was lost." He says, if you're going to be following me, you're going to be changed by me, and you're going to be about what I'm about. Now, it's important for us to understand because we really struggle with this concept. What was the last thing Jesus said before he went to heaven? Anybody know where that's found in Scripture? Before he ascended. Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. We're going to talk about this extensively next week. It's the Great Commission. The very last words, says, he tells them to go and to teach all nations and baptizing them. Right? He tells them to be disciple makers, to be disciples, and to make disciples. That's his last words. Should not his last words be our first priority as a church? Is there anything more important than the Great Commission that we should be about as individuals? The answer is no. That Jesus' mission and what he would come to do to seek and to save that which is lost is radically critical to every single one of us. And here's the problem that we've done in churches today is we've made information understanding or biblical knowledge to be the pinnacle of what a disciple does or what a disciple is. It's not true. He calls them to do something. He says, follow me, and I'm going to make you. Make you into what? Make you into people that are co-laborers with me on the mission for Christ. It's not about what you know. It's about what you're doing. We miss this significantly. How are you doing this? How are you doing when Jesus says, are you a disciple? How well have your actions lined up with Matthew chapter 4, verse 19? The question here, just think about the one that may apply to you. Are your beliefs accurate, but your follow-through is weak? Would you say that I was never shown how to be a disciple or how to be a disciple maker of how to be on mission with Jesus? That one happens more times than we care to admit. I think my beliefs and my actions line up well. Or you say that I've been confused about my definition of discipleship. What does it mean to actually follow Jesus? Well, the question is, if whatever you find to put on that, are you willing to change it? What does it mean to be on mission with Jesus? To be a part of what he's doing? When you begin to read the Gospels, you begin to understand that he is relentlessly laboring for the glory of God. Let me just show you this real quick. Go to Luke, or not Luke, Mark, in your Bibles, real quick. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 is Jesus shown as the amazing, astonishing servant. All right, and then what you begin to see in the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you begin to see John coming on the wilderness, baptizing Jesus, and then it came to pass in verse 9, Jesus is baptized in Nazareth, and then immediately the spirit of the dove descending upon him in the wilderness, and then in verse 40, he says, now after John was put into prison, he goes, and verse 16, he says, and Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, and verse 20, he says, and then he came to Capernaum, verse 23, now there was a man in the synagogue that was unclean spirit. Verse 35, and now in the morning Jesus had risen a long while before the daylight. Verse 40, and now the leper came unto him. In chapter 2, verse 1, and then again Jesus entered into Capernaum. Verse 13, it says, and then he went out by the seaside again. Chapter 2, verse 25, is, and then it happened throughout the sea grains. They was out in the Sabbath, they were gathering, they were going somewhere. Chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, then he entered into the synagogue again. And then in verse 13 of chapter 3, and then he went up into the mountaintop. In verse 20 of chapter 3, it says, then again the multitude came together. Chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, then again he began to teach by the seaside. And then in chapter 13, it says, then again the Jesus answered a question unto them. He said, do you not understand what I'm trying to do here? Chapter 5 and verse 1, there's a demon possessed, and the man was healed. It says, then again he came by the seaside again. By the seaside, and then in verse 6 says, and when he saw Jesus afar off, and then in verse 11 it says, the large herd of swine were feeding near the mountaintops. Verse 21, now again, then when Jesus had crossed over again, chapter 6 and verse 1, then he went out there and came into his own country, And then immediately, once he did that, verse 7 of chapter 6, then he called unto the 12, came, they came to himself, and then chapter 14, and now the King Herod, when he heard him, and so on, so on, so forth, like it's, like never stops. Like I'm exhausted just reading it. And if you read through the book of Mark, it's like a continuous run-on sentence for like 14 chapters. It's this constant and continuous activity. What is the message in that? Well, he's saying this, is that in the book, if you embrace Jesus for everything that he is, first and foremost, you need to address the problem that is presented in the book of Matthew. That's why Matthew's first. That is that Jesus is the king. He's not asking to be the king. Is he the king? The only really question is that, will you allow him to be your king? Will you follow him? So then we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, what it means to follow Jesus is what we see in the book of Mark. And that Jesus is the amazing, astonishing servant. And you see that his life was typified as this concept that he was continuously, relentlessly laboring for the glory of God. He never stopped. Jesus was tired. Today we have this idea that, well, Jesus wants me to be well balanced in my output. Keep everything in balance. Don't want to get too carried away. That's not the message of the Gospels. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to find yourself many times, more times than not, tired, exhausted, spent. Now, many times we find ourselves tired, exhausted, and spent, but it's for our own ambitions, not for the glory of God. See, to really follow Jesus means that we labor relentlessly for his glory and for others' good. And here's the great paradox of the Christian life. The more I labor for his glory and for someone else's good, guess what I get as the benefit? I'm a happier, more joy-filled, peaceful person. Because it's not about me, it's about others. And that I constantly wear myself out for someone else. That's a good place to be. But today we're so concerned about controlling our own happiness, we don't realize the best way to gain that thing which you seek is to give it up for the glory of God and for the good of others. So are you a disciple? Are you really, really a disciple? See, the reality is it impacts our hands here. And you see the head, the heart, the hands. It impacts what we do. If following Jesus isn't impacting what you're doing, you're not following Jesus. See, as we know Christ, we begin to look at people differently. We begin to spend time with Jesus as our head, our boss. And we begin to have a change of heart and that leads us to a change of what we do with our hands, what we do with our work. We want to serve God wherever he has placed us. This means that our abilities, our gifts, our learned skills are all empowered to the call of the Lord's mission, making disciples of all people. This is what he's called every one of you to do. Now, Jesus hasn't called you to teach a small group or teach a class, per se. He didn't call everybody to do that. But he did call every single one of you that know Jesus as your Savior to be a disciple maker. First, to be a disciple that's following him. But this is where it leads, make no mistake, is to make other disciples. This is what it means to be a Christian. Go back to those charts that I gave you, those pictures of those charts. So therefore, I can understand and explain the Christian life in a very distinct way. That following Jesus changes the way I think. That transforms my heart and changes me of who I am. And therefore, I'm on his mission. The work of my hands is about his glory and about his purposes, not my own. These are the three facets of the Christian life. It changes the way we think. It begins to transform what we value, what we worship. And the result of that is transformed about what I do, what I put my hands to. If you want another way to simply define this, it'd be that Jesus transforms our walk, our worship, and our work. Right? So what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It means to worship. It means to walk, purposely, to live purposely, to love passionately, and to labor relentlessly for the glory of God. All right? Let's just sink that down just a little smaller so that it's like an elevator conversation. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It means to live, love, and labor for the glory of God. All right, let's say that with me. You guys work on this now. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? To live, love, and labor for the glory of God. All right, stand up. Let's get some exercise. Let's say this one more time all together. Here we go. All right, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? To live, love, and labor for the glory of God. All right, one more time like you mean it. All right, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? To live, love, labor for the glory of God. Let's pray. We're going to finish this up with some questions. You guys should be asking questions on that. And again, if you're something, a question comes up that we haven't answered or something during our time, our Q&A, a question that you do have, you can go ahead and answer that. If we don't get to it, we'll answer those on Facebook. So if you could be a follower of us on Facebook, we'll try to give you some content that'll be helpful to help you go further, farther, faster for the glory of the Lord. Shay?
We only have one question, so you must have covered things really well, and it's more of a, I don't know, it's not an application question, it's just a question. We're talking about how disciples were chosen. It says, since Jesus was known as a carpenter, can we conclude that he was also passed over by rabbis in the day? In the Gospels, people are often described as being amazed and uncomfortable by his mastery of Scripture, including other rabbis.
Interesting question. Well, we don't know for sure.
I thought you were going to turn back around and tell me to answer it. I'm glad you're talking.
Well, we don't know. I think it's quite possible that someone told Jesus that he didn't have what it takes, or maybe that he knew too much and it made other rabbis uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. I think that's probably the higher possibility.
Yeah, so we know in 12 he's teaching in the temple.
Yeah, at 12. And they're like shocked. They're like, who is this kid? What is he? Like, he's like blowing everybody's minds at 12. Right.
Yeah. And we also see, we're told that he grew in favor with God and men. And so he's grown in stature. He's grown in favor with men. He may not have been, we don't know. So this is total speculation one way or the other. It may be, I think, like James said, either that almost he knew too much. Now, as a teacher, you don't like to have the kid that knows more than you. That's an uncomfortable place to be. But also that, Paul became a disciple of a very famous rabbi. But there were other rabbis. So Jesus may have been, as he was submitting himself to his parents, submitting himself to other authority as a child, that he had submitted himself to a teacher who was not necessarily well-known or one of the more popular or famous ones. And I think, too, to understand the term rabbi means master. And so John the Baptist is referred to as a rabbi by those who are following him. Jesus is referred to as a rabbi, even by Nicodemus, a member of the Pharisees that comes and calls Jesus rabbi. And so in his adult ministry, he started to be definitely recognized as a master and an authority on God's word, whether he was early on or not.
Yeah, so I think a hard part about this, what it means to follow Jesus, to get beyond conceptual, is, okay, it's easy to talk about change, but someone say, Pastor Shay, what does that actually mean? Like, where do I start? Because this becomes really crippling. Like, okay, I get the message, I suck. How do I change? You know, like, what does that even look like? And sometimes we can think that everything that I need to fix or everything that I need to change is really overwhelming. So where do we begin on that?
So I would say, depending on kind of where you are initially, I think you said it last week, like 90% is showing up, you know, and so that's a big piece to show up and say, to get with someone who's a little further and say, hey, just like the at that time, as you were saying, the people would seek out someone to teach them and someone to follow, begin to seek out and say, hey, can you disciple me? Can you teach me how to follow Jesus? And then someone that can begin to walk with you, either walking with you, learning how to read through and engage the Word of God together, or maybe some specific areas of I need help in some specific areas. We're going to try to make that easy in a couple weeks.
Only if we had something that we thought about that would address that issue.
Yeah.
Maybe we should think about that.
And so,
we did. February 2nd.
There you go.
February 2nd, 9 o'clock. Show up. And you'll get that. Like, we understand that some of these things we're talking about are really hard.
Yeah.
And so Pastor Shea has put together an amazing process to really help us begin to walk these things out as believers.
Yeah.
So I think that's a huge thing, is show up. Get with someone. You know, I can count on one hand how many times someone has actually came to me and said, hey, would you disciple me? Usually what ends up happening is I end up going to people and talking to them like, hey, would you like to meet and talk? You know, which is great. That's fine. I can do that. But if you find yourself in this place, why not do what Pastor Shea says? Like, just go say to someone, hey, can you help me out? Now, how many of you, if someone says, hey, would you help me, would you say no? Like, no one's going to say no, right? And if they do say no, come and tell Pastor Shea and I, and we'll have a conversation with them. But no one's going to turn you down, but we feel like somehow we're afraid of being exposed. Like, people perceive me to be this, I hear this a lot, people perceive us to be this, you know, a squared away Christian, squared away family, Christian family, but though they don't realize is that we're really messed up and I really don't know as much as people think I do, right? And so I'll just keep faking it rather than be exposed of what I don't know. The problem is then that everything in your life becomes this superficial, just veneer. Nothing goes deep.
Yeah, and then the other side of that, we feel inadequate. So someone's like, you're like, you may be sitting there going, I can't imagine if somebody came to me and asked me to teach them and disciple them. Like, I don't really have anything to teach them. Well, on one side, if they're coming to you, they've probably seen something. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't go to people who know less than me about a subject and ask them to teach me about a subject, right? Yeah. But the other side is there's only been one perfect disciple maker.
Yeah.
That was Jesus. And you know, even the people he was discipling mess it up a lot of the time, even under a perfect disciple maker. And so it's okay not to have all the answers. It's okay not to feel like you're adequate in doing it. But yeah, on February 2nd, we're asking people to show up and to be able to just have somewhere to start and to know. For most of us, like, I know I need to grow in my faith. I just don't know what that looks like. And so this is a great starting place.
Yeah, we'll just be able to map out every aspect of what that looks like for you guys. How many of you guys can say with great confidence that you are ready and able to disciple someone, to help someone else follow Jesus? You could say, yeah, I can do that. Okay, good deal. Awesome. Many of us can't, all right? And that's okay if you can't. We'll walk you through that. Some of you will be like, hey, I don't even know what it means to actually follow him. You mentioned all this stuff, and I realized, man, I'm ate up like a ham sandwich. That's okay, too. Like, the whole point of church, guys, and get this, is just not to show up on Sunday to kind of punch the time clock for God, right? If what you're getting on Sunday isn't impacting Monday, that either you got a serious problem or the church you're in has got a serious problem, right? And so we're all about what Monday through Saturday takes place, so what that looks like. And we want to help you just take that next step. So a big part that really discourages people, one is a fear of failure, of being exposed, of being inadequate, but just the overwhelming entirety of it all, right? And what we fail to do is to break things up into bite-sized portions of small incremental steps that make, in and of themselves, don't make significant changes, but once they're connected together, changes and transforms our entire fabric of our lives. And learning how to break that down into simple processes to help you grow as a believer is absolutely critical. And that's what February 2nd is about, is to help you do that. All right? Any other questions that we have from you guys, from the crowd? You can just go ahead and stand up, raise your hand, we'll answer them. Or if we don't know, I'll ask Shay. Questions, comments? Yeah, go ahead, Gil. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you understand that what you don't know, God longs for you to know more than you desire to know it. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God to give it to all men liberally and abateth not. Right? God wants you to get this more than you even want to get it. He's not playing hide and seek with you. Right? He wants you to get it. Right? And so seeking him to have him help you provide the understanding is absolutely critical. Right? In essence, a disciple, someone who's discipling you, isn't a great maharashi or master in and of itself. It's one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. That's the best definition I can give you of discipleship, is trying to, hey, I figured out where to get fed. This is how it looks. This is what it does. You'll be able to get to walk that out with people. Another question. Great question. What does it mean to labor? Well, we've done this in religious context. Usually what we mean by that is to do everything that we're doing as a church. That's not what we're talking about at all, right? You laboring relentlessly for the glory of God happens Monday through Saturday. What you do, where you work, and the people you spend time with, that's your mission field. Our goal at Mosaic is not to take you away from that, but to empower you in it, right? That's the goal. I get asked, Shay and I get this question a lot, because both of us are bivocational. So this is a great question because, you know, all of your elders all work normal jobs. We all have real jobs. And so we get that, right, of having the demands of, you know, showing up every Monday morning and, you know, getting up at 3:30 in the morning, going to work, whatever. I mean, I certainly get that. But I get asked sometimes from people like, well, don't you think that work distracts you from the mission of Christ? Don't you think you could do a lot more for God if you didn't have to work for the government? And I tell them the same thing all the time, like me working for the government is me working for God. That's my mission field. The guys that I'm around with, the guys that I work with, those are the people that I seek to reach for Christ, for his honor, for his glory. So, great question. We're actually going to spend, in this series, we'll spend several weeks talking about what does it mean to be a disciple at work? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus while we work? And your job as a painter, or as a drywaller, as an accountant, or a computer tech. All of that. Bob Jones Sr. said that there's no difference between the secular and the sacred. All is holy ground. So a big part of this process is not getting you involved here in the church, although serving here and laboring here is certainly part of it. It's so much more than that. It's serving the Lord and your as a disciple, as a leader in your home, as a father, as a husband, as a mother, as a wife. Like that, this big part of being a disciple or follower of Jesus impacts, we'll talk about three areas during this series. We'll talk about our work, our home life, and that third space. We the three spheres of discipleship, of how those things are lived out. And we have it set out to mark out all those aspects, to tease them all out significantly. Shay?
Yeah, I think the idea of laboring relentlessly is the idea that, you know, whether we eat, we drink, and whatever we do for the glory of God. And so the idea of being a disciple is you don't get days off of being a disciple. That doesn't mean you don't have time, that you don't rest.
Yeah.
But you don't have days off of being a disciple. And so in work, I want to use the influence and the relationships I have in work as a part of this disciple-making process. So I'm either looking for opportunities to share the gospel with people, to talk to them about who Jesus is, or sharing you know, how they can grow in their faith. And so I have some opportunities to do that, particularly in coaching and some of the guys I coach with, to be able to share the gospel or to help them grow in their faith. When I'm at home with my kids, my wife, I'm being a disciple maker in that context. In recreation areas, I'm using those as areas to be a disciple maker. And like you said, that we need, like, a balanced life is not really a Christian life. And I think we often use balanced and healthy as synonyms, and they're not synonyms. Mm. And so we need to strive to be healthy, and so that we are resting. We are have a proper view of work. We have a proper view of our roles in our family. But that's not going to be a very balanced life in that sense. And so the idea of laboring relentlessly is not that we're necessarily constantly doing something, but the idea that we don't have days off of being a disciple or being a disciple maker in some context.
Yeah, a big part of it is it doesn't necessarily transform what you're doing. It transforms how you do it and why. Those are the big ones. Mike? Yeah, I mentioned when talking about the change aspect that the Holy Spirit is the agent that creates that process of change. The Holy Spirit is one that enables it. He empowers it. And the dwelling power of the Holy Spirit is the thing that, empowers you to change. That new heart that Christ gives you is given to you by the power and the work and enabling through the Holy Spirit. All right, so the Holy Spirit is the agent of change. He's the one that brings all this to pass. He's the one that convicts you and comforts you, all in the same meaning. So yeah, we'll unpack that a lot more as we go through it.
Even next week.
Yeah, next week will be a big part of that. Other questions? Lizzie. Did you hear that? I couldn't hear.
Yes. Jesus told people not to tell people about him healing them. Why?
Ooh, that's a good question.
And so I told my kids beforehand, do not ask a question I can't answer. You'll be grounded all week.
You see a lot of it that the only one that Jesus told to go out and tell him what happened was the one that was cleansed, that desired to stay at the master's feet. He says, let me stay with you, let me serve you, let me worship you. And then Jesus says, no, I want you to go home and tell everybody what happened. He's the only one that God told him to go. Here's the problem is many times we focus on the byproduct of the Christian life, not the product. Having Jesus in your life and following him will heal you, will fix a lot of your brokenness, will change your marriage, will change your relationship with your kids. It'll transform all of that for sure, but that's not the reason why you follow. Does that make sense? So the reason why he said don't go out and tell them that you're healed, because being healed is not the primary process of why Jesus did what he did. What he did, the reason why he did it, was to glorify God, not just to make things better. Jesus didn't come to make things better. He came to transform everything to be made new. And it's a different nuance, but an important one we need to understand. A lot of times as Christians, we get caught up in pursuing the benefits of the Christian life rather than the benefactor. You know, the possessions of walking as a Christian rather than the great potentate, King Jesus himself. You know, like we mentioned last week, you can get caught up in doing works for God and pursuing the work of God rather than pursuing God himself. Like he's our pursuit. He's the focus. So does that answer your question? I just totally made that up. I'm not sure if it works. But anything else? We'll close out unless you got another question. If you have those questions, you can go ahead and text them in and and we'll get to them on Facebook. A big part of this is simple enough, but the complexity of it comes in walking it out. And our goal is not to just give you all the answers, but to partner with you to pursue those answers so that God works in your life in a magnificent, mighty way.